Right. Okay, let's see how this goes. So, yeah, God's drawn us together in him. We each have our own backstories and experiences. We grew up in different homes. We've gone to different schools. We've lived in different countries. And I was just telling you, I was born about as far from here as you can get without a trip into space, that is. So I was born in New Zealand, and I moved over here 34 years ago, which is it's amazing how long ago that is. And it's incredible to think, and I often have, imagine if my parents decided not to move then. You know, imagine if they decided to stay in New Zealand. I wouldn't really have had a say in the decision, being only 6 years old. I don't think my, if I'd insisted on going, I don't think I'd been able to go. But we moved, obviously, when I was six. And then 12 years later, I applied for universities, and I didn't get into my first choice, which was Bristol University. And I actually didn't get into my second choice either, which was Cardiff. I didn't meet the requirements that they had. And I ended up getting in through clearing. And because my entry was so late in the day, I ended up at University Hall, which is where we used to meet. And my accommodation couldn't have been more spot on. I met the church here for the first time, which was possibly 100 meters from where I was living. It's just incredible how God's courage, that God has brought you here to this place. God has brought you to where you are now. More than this, he has shaped you through everything that you have experienced to this point. It's incredible. I love the way James started the preach last week when he invited people to share about kindness, about acts of kindness towards them, about where God had met them, perhaps through another person, in great at a time that was really important for them. And, you know, weekly, including this morning, we hear testimonies of how God has directly intervened in our lives as a people together and as individuals. And we also hear how God has allowed us to go through things. You know, we hear in our testimonies, not that things are okay all the time, not that we feel great all the time in terms of day to day, but that God allows us to go through trials and difficulties. But what we hear wonderfully in the testimonies and in through what people share is that God meets us at our point of need, and he supplies us with abundant grace and mercy. That word abundant isn't written there accidentally. It's very clear in Scripture. His grace for us is not just sufficient for our needs. It's more than we need. It's more than we need. It's an abundance of grace and mercy. He meets us where we need it and pours out his grace and mercy. God always meets our need. He's our supply, and he's our source. We are alive because of him. We sang earlier, just now, about it's the breath in our lungs, and we pour out our praise. We're alive not just because we breathe in oxygen into our lungs, but we actually, as we walk with God day to day, we inhale his life directly and inwardly as we spend our lives with him and as we grow together. We breathe God in, and then we breathe out his praise as we live out our lives here on earth. Be encouraged this morning. You're not here by accident. You're here by design. You're at this point in your life by design. God made us to worship him. We were designed at that point. When God made us, we were very carefully designed. Nothing was accidental. Nothing was made by accident. He made us who we are. And he wants to shape us. He wants to mold us and mold our hearts to be like his, so that we can know him and walk with him all the more. God is a creator God in every aspect of how he relates to us. He creates us in an incredible way. But as we go through life, he continually molds us and changes us to be like him. We'll never know everything about God in this life. In fact, the more we journey with him, the more we realize we don't know. But we continue to grow in our knowledge of his love for us and his purpose in our lives. As we keep our eyes fixed on him and our lives rooted in him, day by day we grow in the knowledge and the awareness of his presence and of what he does in us. It's such an amazing place to be in, to be in God, to be in Christ. I was reminded this morning, I actually woke up with this in my head, and I'm sure you get the same sort of thing where you get a verse and it comes into your head and then you think, I must find where that is. And it was this verse here. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand for, or that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. And I thought, where's that from? And I actually looked, and it was from Philippians 4. And we recently had a series on Philippians, encouraging us about being in Christ. And I think it might, I can't remember who was preaching that particular bit, but the therefore makes us look backwards to what is he saying? And Paul is actually referring about our citizenship in heaven, about pressing on to take hold of our life in Jesus, about fully entering into our life in the Spirit, about having no confidence in the flesh. In a lot of Bibles, that's actually the title of the section before. And I was reminded of that this morning, that we stand firm when we press into Jesus, when we are still before him, when we ask him to incline our ears to him. You know, we've done that this morning as a church. We've come together before the Lord into his presence. How lovely is your dwelling place. Incredibly, that song, the psalm that it comes from, it can be translated, how lovely are your dwelling places. Each of us is a dwelling place. You know, it's wonderful to come and meet in this building together. What's even more wonderful is that each of us is a dwelling place for the Lord. Isn't that incredible? So when we sing, how lovely are your dwelling places, we're looking at, we're seeing Jesus in each one of us and delighting in the fact that he dwells with us as a people. So we stand firm when we press into Jesus, when we're still before him, when we ask him to incline our ears to him. And we move forward as the people of God, not when we take hold of things in this earthly realm with our earthly strength, but when we receive and move in the strength that God gives us in his Spirit. That's really, really important that we do that. God reveals himself to us, and we depend fully on him. And we grow in him. It's primarily an inward thing. It is not about taking hold of things. Earlier in Philippians, obviously, I'm not going to go over the whole series, but it's nice to look back. But it talks about Jesus didn't do that. He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And it's like that with us. We're not to grasp hold of things. We receive from God all that he's got in his Spirit. So that's by way of an introduction. I always want to encourage people all through what I preach, but particularly at the beginning. And God often speaks to me on the very morning I'm preaching about particular things, and I wanted to share that with you. But what I'm going to share is not dissimilar to what I've just shared there, so it's not like a complete U-turn or anything like that. But I want to read through a psalm that's very close to my heart this morning. And one that a lot of us will be familiar with already, but I want to read Psalm 63. So I wonder if you've got your Bibles, if you want to turn to Psalm 63. And in the way that I often do, I'm going to dip into it. I'm going to highlight certain verses and certain parts of it. Some bits I may not. I may not highlight those bits, but I always think it's incredible to be able to go and, you know, as the people of God, God speaks to all of us. And there's bits that I want to share on, but I encourage you to go and read the rest and to just, you know, to ask God what he says to you as well. So Psalm 63, I'm just going to read it in full. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. And in your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Those who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. So this psalm is one that I became familiar with a lot quite a while ago. I think probably around about, I don't know, about 20 years ago perhaps. And there are a number of songs that come from this psalm. In particular, there's a really good Delirious one, which I absolutely love, called God, You Are My God. But it's been one I've known for a while. But I want to bring it this morning. It's a reflection of the heart of David, who is writing it. And obviously, we read these things, and a lot of the Bible we read, and it's good to take note of what it says and to let it dwell within us. But it's also good to think about the character that it reveals in the people that we read about, but also in our God and his character and what he does in us. This is a reflection of the heart of David, and he's praying this at a time of great physical need. You may see from your own Bible that it says when he was in the desert of Judah. So he was literally in a very dry place, a very barren place, a wilderness. And he was acutely aware of his need to look after his own safety, preserve perhaps his water supply, his food, to take shelter from the heat and to guard his energy. Now, we don't know for sure when he wrote this. It's been speculated about a number of times it might have been. It could have been when he had to flee the kingdom after his son Absalom seized the throne. That's one possible time it might have been. Or maybe when it was hiding from Saul in fear of his life. And there's other things that people say as well. But in a sense, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter when it was in his life. The key thing is the heart of David and the revelation of God through what he's sharing with us. And you may wonder why I'm bringing this message about deserts at this particular time. You know, many of you will know that Sarah and I have recently married. We've come together as a family. We've moved into a new house, and there is great joy. But at the same time, in all that joy, there are trials and difficulties, week to week or day to day, sometimes hour to hour. And it's true, isn't it, in life, that when you look back at your life or you look at where you are at the moment, perhaps, it's difficult to identify any one time where you're just in great blessing or just in great trial. In fact, in the seasons of our life, we see both. We see great trial and we see great blessing at the same time. And there's actually a line at the beginning of a novel I'm going to quote here that sort of represents that idea that things can be both very good and very bad at the same time. I wonder if anyone can guess these ones first. I like a bit of a quiz. So can anyone guess which book this is the opening line to, this first one? So just listen out and just see if anyone can get it. So the opening line is, "It is a truth universally acknowledged that a single man in possession of a good fortune must be in want of a wife." Do you want to know which book that's from? I've got a hand up at the back. It is Pride and Prejudice. It is Pride and Prejudice. I do want to emphasize, I didn't choose that for any reason. I certainly have not got a good fortune or anything like that. But it was just, it was one of the ones that came up on the internet. This one's a little bit more perhaps obscure, but some people might know it. So this is the first line of this book. "It was a bright, cold day in April, and the clocks were striking 13. Steve knows, 1984. Yeah, completely different sort of book, but that's the opening line of that one. Well, the quotation I want to bring is another famous opening line to a book, and I think, I imagine some of you will know this one, so shout it out when you've got it, but "It was the best of times, it was the worst of times." Tale of Two Cities, absolutely. And this is actually a really helpful phrase for us. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. This is the start of A Tale of Two Cities, and it's actually a social commentary. And it's about two cities of London and Paris during the London Revolution. I haven't read this, by the way. I just found this on the internet. So, but I know the quote. And in that context, it's drawing parallels between the two cities. How for some it was a time of great hope, and for others it was a time of despair. But actually, when we look at our lives, the two are linked. We know in our walk with the Lord that a period of time can both seem like the best of times and the worst of times. In times of great blessing, we still know many trials. Conversely, when we go through times of great difficulty, we can know tremendous blessing. What is key is that we have a real relationship with our God, that we come to him with everything, and that we ask him to fill us with the reality of his presence every day. Now, it's very clear that that David wrote this at a time that was very difficult. And yet, what comes out in this, as with the richest of foods, there's a great conviction in what David is sharing here. He knows that God is for him and will bring him through. He's been brought to a place where he just knows that God is there for him. And what's also key to say is he hasn't mustered up the strength to say these things in the psalm, but they have come from who he is in God. They've come from who God has made him through these many trials and difficulties. Now, God brings us through trials and difficulties so that we can come to him for help. We don't always know why we face different things and different seasons, but we do know that in our trials, we can cry to him for help. And he draws close to us and shows us his heart and his purpose for us. So as we face these things, we come to the Lord and we cry out to him, and he shows and reveals to us his heart and his purpose for us. Now, David wrote this. He certainly knew great trial in his life. So David grew up as a shepherd. And we, you know, at Christmas, we talk about the shepherds, and we, you know, they're in many of the carols, and we make figures of them and sort of have them on our mantelpieces. And, you know, it's associated for us with Christmas. But being a shepherd is a very, very difficult job. In fact, it's a very dangerous job. It would have been a very tough assignment for David from a young age. And we know from what he said that he regularly had to fight off wild animals to protect his sheep. It wasn't easy. It wasn't an easy life. How to be a man of spirit, not of flesh, because he had to depend on God from an early age. In all of this, he learned how to trust, not in his own abilities, but in his God. But we also see him as a worshiper. And when David wrote Psalm 8, another psalm I love, it says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Now, again, I don't know where he wrote that, but you can imagine him there on the hillside, staring up at the stars at night, God revealing his heart to him, and seeing the greatness of God as he looked at what was around him. So this is where, as he was a shepherd, this is where he became a worshiper and a warrior, fighting not with his own strength, but calling on the name of the Lord. This comes out time and again in the life of David. So we go on in David's life. I'm not going to go into great detail about all of it, but it's important to know the person who's writing this psalm. So when Israel faced great threat from the Philistines and Goliath appeared, David was able to call not on his own strength, but on the strength of his God. So Saul, the king, told him, you are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You are only a boy, and he has been fighting man since his youth. Now, Saul was right. From an outward point of view, Saul was right. What he said was correct. In his own strength, there's nothing he could do to face Goliath and beat him. There was nothing at all that he could do. David had no chance in his own strength. But as David was later to cry out as he met Goliath, he came against the Philistine in the name of the Lord Almighty. Derek brought that wonderfully to us earlier, about the name of the Lord. And he came against Goliath in the name of God, and he was confident that God would deliver him and that he would be able to overcome. It's clear as well, I love in the story of David and Goliath, he's not ashamed of being a shepherd. He's not ashamed of where he was from. His brother, I think one of his brothers, is very disparaging about him, saying, shouldn't you be back with the sheep? Shouldn't you go back? And he almost inverts it and says, well, that's who I am. I am a shepherd. That's who God's made me to be. Even an unglamorous role like that. And you see that really strongly in the story. He was really open about his experience of God delivering him from bears and lions. And it convinced Saul that the same would happen when he met Goliath. We can be fully confident in our God. We can be fully confident in our God. Not just that he will deliver us in our trials, and he does, but that he allows us to go through difficulties so that we learn, as David did, to lift our eyes to the Lord and call on his name. He teaches us to do that. If we go back to the psalm, Psalm 63, we read in verse 1, the first line, God, you are my God. God, you are my God. Now, I love that. It's seemingly very simple. But God wants us to be fully convinced that he is our God. God has come near to us. Jesus has come down and delivered us from our sin and lifted us to be where he is. It says in Ephesians, we're seated in heavenly places. God is not distant to us anymore. He is near us. The Lord is near, and he calls us to come near to him, even as he is near, and be convinced that he is our God. And it is right for us to call on him. I love that too. It's not that we should feel, well, I shouldn't really do that. God has given us the right to call on his name because we are his children and he has adopted us fully into his family as heirs to his inheritance. We have the right to call on the name of the Lord and to call him our God. Even when we feel unworthy, unclean, or lacking in confidence, we can come as we are and we can call on his name because he is and he will always be our God. Be encouraged today that we are the people of God, and he is the God of us, his people. He is our God, and we are his people. Don't ever forget that. So the second part of Psalm 63 says, earnestly I seek you. Earnestly I seek you. Now the word earnestly is so key here. Because it says so much about who David is. It says so much about who God has made him to be and the way that he seeks the Lord through all that he has faced. It sounds a little bit like honestly. So earnestly sounds a little bit like honestly. And if you look up the definition online, you will see that as part of the definition. And it is helpful in understanding the heart of this psalm because there is a great sincerity and reality in David's relationship with God, and he wants the same for us, so that we come not putting on a front, not having to whip anything up, but just knowing that he is our God. So in being earnest, we are being honest. The Hebrew word that is translated now early is an interesting one, and people read it in different ways. It doesn't necessarily refer to the hour of the day, doesn't it? But it means more than that. It means that the way that we seek the Lord, it's first in our hearts. That the Lord is first in our hearts. We seek him early because we seek him first. We put him first. He's our absolute priority. And in a similar way, but in the negative, John writes in Revelation 2 that the church at Ephesus had lost their first love. And again, the word first there means we don't have a second love, third love. It's not talking primarily about that, but it's talking about the emphasis that we place on the Lord, that he is our first love. In a similar way, it means the same here, that that God is our priority. David writes more about this priority in Psalm 27. We sung some of this morning. One thing I ask of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. The seeking is not something that David has produced in and of himself. He hasn't stirred himself up to seek the Lord in his own strength or by his own wisdom. Rather, as he has walked with the Lord and fought off lions, bears, and other adversaries, his heart has changed because of God's love for him. And he's learned to call on the name of the Lord and to seek him. We then read, "My soul thirsts for you, my body longs for you, in a dry and weary land where there is no water." David is in the desert when he writes this, as I've already said. It's called the Desert of Judah. He would have known great physical thirst, but it was as nothing as the thirst within him for God. What was happening here in the natural was highlighting the need for God that he had inwardly, the most important need that he had in his spirit. And in a similar way, God allows us to go through things so that we can realize our great need for him. It's interesting that this desert was in his own country, which was the promised land. It was the land of Canaan. It was the land that God had promised the Israelites, the land of fruitfulness. And yet in that, he was in a desert. As I say, we are often in places of great blessing, and yet simultaneously in places of great trial. It's thought to be the same desert, by the way, that Jesus went into when he faced temptation. Jesus was led into the desert by the Spirit. And it actually says in Luke, he returned in the power of the Spirit. Jesus showed us the way that we come through difficulties and trials, and then we are built up in the Spirit. I'm just aware of time, but Paul also knew the revelation of God's power in him through incredible suffering, through deserts, if you like. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but if you read 2 Corinthians 11, you can read about Paul talking about boasting, about his weakness. Just to give you some of what he says, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. He goes on. I mean, was he ever not in danger? he talks openly about his weakness, about the things that God brought him through. But he says later, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul, like David, learned that he couldn't do things in his own strength through the flesh, but that he needs to depend on God in everything. We must surrender everything we face to God and not try and tackle things in our own strength, but come to him and call on his name. I'm not going to get through the whole of Psalm 63. I want to pick out many of the early bits, but verse 2, we then read, "I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory." I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. I've already said that David spent his youth and his young adulthood on a hillside, growing in awe and wonder towards his God as he looked up at the stars, growing as a warrior and as a worshiper. And he'd learned to delight in the presence of the Lord. Complete contrast the circumstances he found himself in. Now, people speculate about this verse. When he says, "I've seen you in the sanctuary," it's almost like he's thinking back to the tabernacle in Jerusalem and the times he would have spent in public worship. And he's almost saying, I miss that because I'm now in the desert. Yet, what's true of David and is true of us if we keep our eyes on Jesus is that he'd cultivated an inner life in the Spirit where he beheld the Lord inwardly in the private place, in the secret place. And I love that he said he saw the Lord. He saw the Lord. If you read through the Bible, the experience of people through the Bible is not just talking about God as if he's distant, but it's experiencing the Lord. It's seeing the Lord. To give you some examples, Isaiah wrote, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of the robe filled his temple. He saw something of the glory of God. Job wrote at the end of the story, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you." He saw the Lord. And David himself wrote, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." You know, God wants us not just to know about him. He doesn't just want us to grow in our knowledge of God through what we know, perhaps intellectually, but he wants us to experience him directly. He doesn't want us to live just out of the experiences of others. You know, that's really easy to do. We can see God doing amazing things in other people's lives and working in them. We can even see them sort of radiant in the presence of the Lord. And we can think, that's amazing. I'm going to talk to other people about that. And that is a good thing, to tell of God's goodness in other people. As him. Now, God is bringing us through many of the things that we face. Many of us may be facing a lot of difficult things at the moment. There are some that we know of as a church. But God is bringing us through those things so that we can call on his name, so that we can cry to him and experience the reality of his goodness, even in the midst of suffering and difficulty. Now, when we do that, when we come to God honestly, earnestly, when we come not in our own strength, but fully dependent on him, God convinces us, like David, of his goodness. I'm just going to read again the next few verses as I come towards a close. But David says, "Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds you." God wants us to know the reality of these words. And he's showing us that his love really is better than life. That we really can praise him as long as we live, not because we're told to, but because we want to. He's reminding us that we can be satisfied, fully satisfied in God. Our circumstances may not change. Things may stay the same for years. We don't know. But as we look to him, he will give us everything that we need. He will supply us. Will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. That's really the better thing. It's better, and I don't want to say that lightly, but knowing God is the purpose of our lives. It's where we are supposed to be, knowing him for ourselves in reality. I'm just going to invite the band back up, and we're just going to spend a little bit more time just in worship, just in the presence of the Lord, just looking to him. But I just encourage you to cry out to God this morning. Cry out to God in your life. Be real with God. He wants to hear where you're at. He wants to know how you're feeling. But come to him and ask him to fill you with his spirit. Ask him to fill you with his life. Ask him to show you his goodness. Ask him to show you his greatness. Maybe even in the midst of something really difficult that you're facing, just ask him to reveal himself to you afresh this morning. We're just going to worship together again. Just come to him. Be honest with him. Be real with him. Receive from him. The Lord has so much blessing for us. It says his goodness is stored up for us. He wants to bless us.